All right. Good morning, everybody, and welcome to another exciting session of Plain and Promise. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew. So last week, we made it through, well, kind of made it through chapters 1 through 7. Didn't get to spend as much time as I would have liked on the Sermon on the Mount. One thing I did want to say, if anybody was interested, there's a question afterwards. And again, the way I broke up the Sermon on the Mount is not necessarily like the way you have to. It's a proposed structure to the sermon, but the way that I had it broken up was you had Jesus talking about the people of the kingdom, which was Matthew 5, 2 through 16, which includes like the Beatitudes, salt and light, you being the church being the light of the world. You have the law of the kingdom, where Jesus makes the statement that he doesn't come to abolish the law, he comes to fulfill it. And then what does it mean for him to fulfill it? He starts naming these commandments, which are rooted in the Old Testament. He'll name some of the Ten Commandments and then say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And he drives the point of the commandment from the external action into the heart. So that's the law of the kingdom. And then the righteousness of the kingdom, which Jesus is continuing that point. What does it look like to have righteousness that comes from the heart? It's not external. So he contrasts what the people would have been used to seeing in the Pharisees with what true righteousness is. So he teaches his disciples how to pray and what true righteousness in the kingdom looks like. And that's Matthew 6, 1 through 7, 12. And then he concludes, I would call it the holiness of the kingdom, which is when Jesus is talking about that not everybody who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, will be received into the kingdom. So it's only those who bear fruit. And so he'll make this distinction, walk the narrow path, not the wide path, build your house on the rock. So there's a set apartness, a holiness, distinctiveness of those who are part of the kingdom. And that's Matthew 7, 13 through 27. So, and again, if there's any further questions on that or anything else we talk about today, I'm happy to discuss afterwards. But I'm hoping there's a decent amount of dialogue with some good discussion this morning. So, with that being said, let me pray and we'll jump in. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us all to be gathered here this morning to study your word, to look at the Gospel of Matthew. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would illuminate the text to us, that you would open our hearts to receive it, that you would be in the midst of our conversation this morning, that it would be edifying to us and glorifying to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I mentioned last week, one way we can look at how Matthew structures his gospel is that you've got an introduction that's bracketed at the end with the conclusion, which is, so the introduction is your classic genealogy, nativity story, things like that, early infancy. And then the conclusion, concluding narrative, is really where the buildup has all been leading, which is to Jesus' betrayal, death, and resurrection and ascension. And then in the middle, you have these five blocks, which I think Matthew is doing intentionally because, remember, his audience is traditionally understood to be a Jew, predominantly Jewish audience. So he structures the center of the book into five different blocks, which I think imitate the five books of Moses. And generally what you'll have is you'll have a narrative where Jesus is going, it's describing what Jesus is doing with his disciples, going about doing ministry, and it will conclude with a block of teaching. So obviously the biggest block of teaching we covered last week when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. Probably the second biggest block is going to become in the final block, which will be Jesus, Olivet Discourse, which we all know is a fun chapter to explore because it's not controversy at all. But we'll talk about that when we get there. And then what you kind of be able to see as you read, there will be these transition statements. So the way you can tell how you're moving from one block to another, for an example, As we're transitioning now to the second block, so we finished the first, which it ends with the Sermon on the Mount. And then when we transition to a next block, you'll read something similar to what Matthew has written in Matthew 7, 28 through 29. He says, now when Jesus finished saying these things, that's the phrase that's kind of important. You'll see that refrain throughout the gospel. When Jesus finished saying these things, he did this. And that's kind of your cue, your literary cue of a transition to the next block, where the teaching has been concluded and we're going to move to more narrative that will lead up to more teaching and so on and so forth through all five blocks. So we finished the first block, and today what we're the hope to get through, what we'll look at, is we'll be able to go through all of block two, all of block three, and a portion of block four. So, because we're covering Matthew 8 through 15, block four goes all the way to Matthew 19. So, we'll get through everything there, but that's okay. We'll cover the rest of block four and likely the rest of block four and some of block five, or we may save all of block five and the narrative of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus till the end. But we have two more weeks of Matthew, so we will get through it all. Any questions so far? Okay. So, one of the things to notice, too, Matthew's a good storyteller. So this is a really good transition that he gives, is that he doesn't just say, and when Jesus finished saying these things, so that's your literary cue that a transition is about to take place. But then what does Matthew say? It says the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So you'll notice when you read the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is constantly saying, you know, of course, when you get to the part with the law of the kingdom, you've heard it said, da 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 da, but I say to you. And so that refrain that Jesus has, he's teaching them as one with authority. He's not just teaching them as a guy, I'm pretty good at interpreting scripture, so this is what I think it means. He's saying, no, this is what it means. And why can Jesus do that? One of the things that is demonstrated throughout the Gospels is that Jesus is more than just a guy. I mean, his humanity is emphasized. Obviously, his descent from Abraham, his descent from David. But there is clearly, and as we'll see, especially in this block, when we get to more of the narrative about surrounding Jesus' ministry and his miracles and the works and wonders that he does, there is clearly more to Jesus than just what meets the eye, than this lowly carpenter from Nazareth. And so he teaches not as simply a scribe who is interpreting the word of God. He teaches really more like God himself, who is proclaiming, this is the truth. This is the word of God. And so that's what people are amazed at. They're amazed at Jesus' authority and the way in which he teaches. And so this next block is all about Jesus' authority, really the demonstration of it. So, starting in Matthew chapter 8, you will see, of course, because there's so much, we won't read everything word for word, but just looking at some of the different narrative sections, is that Jesus, after giving the Sermon on the Mount, will begin his healing ministry. And so Jesus will demonstrate his authority. He demonstrates his authority in healing sickness, his authority over sickness. And what you'll notice is that as you read the ways in which Jesus is demonstrating his authority, what is Jesus doing? So I've got that he demonstrates his authority over sickness. He demonstrates his authority over death. He demonstrates authority over sin. What do all these things have in common? When did they enter the world?
The fall.
At the fall. So what is Jesus effectively doing as he is doing what he says back all the way back? So after his temptation, it says that Jesus, when he emerges victorious from the wilderness, it says that Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that idea, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is in the kingdom of heaven is here. Jesus is the one bringing the kingdom. So what is he doing as he's demonstrating this authority, this kingly authority that he has? He's undoing the curse. He's going about healing sickness. He's raising the dead. And he's forgiving sins. And as we get there, we'll talk even more about why is it so scandalous that Jesus forgives sins. But he goes through and he has authority over sickness. One of the first things that he does in the narrative is he heals a leper. Now, one thing to remember and understand is back in Jewish culture, a leper was somebody who was considered unclean. And the idea of being unclean, it's not necessarily moral imperfection, because obviously women after their certain time of the month were considered unclean. Lepers, people with various skin diseases, were considered unclean. The idea of unclean is more or less unfit to come into the presence of God, the presence of a holy God. If you were unclean, you could not come into the temple or tabernacle precinct. And there were certain sacrifices and rituals to perform to become clean that the priest would oversee. And again, the point is not moral so much as it is really a teaching point in the law, a symbolic teaching point that demonstrates our separation, as it were, the being touched by the curse of sin, our uncleanness or unworthiness to come into the presence of God. And so what would be so significant then about Jesus healing a leper? Because part of being unclean is that people didn't want to interact with you lest they become unclean. If they contracted the leprosy, they would become unclean. If they touched something that was dead, that would be considered unclean, because death is a sign of the curse. You don't bring anything that resembles sin or the sign of the curse into the presence of God. What is so intriguing and powerful about Jesus cleansing a leper?
Well, it's like when a normal person would touch a leper, they'd become unclean, but instead the leper becomes clean.
Yeah.
That's one thing.
Exactly. Jesus himself is not afraid of becoming unclean, but when Jesus touches the leper, he causes the leper to be clean. Jesus is the one who is, he's effectively making the unclean clean and worthy now to come into the presence of God. It's interesting because, as I think it's demonstrated more and more, remember the emphasis on the temple, that when this is written is before the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. So Matthew has the temple in the forefront of his mind, because it would have also been